Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10 together this morning. Bernard Lawrence Madoff died on April 14th, 2021, about a week and a half ago. And Bernie Madoff is famously known for conducting the largest instance of fraud in history through a giant Ponzi scheme. Basically, a Ponzi scheme, you know, if you're starting a business and you need investors, you'll get investors. And as the company grows, you might add more investors, but eventually those investors will earn their money back and they'll get a return even. They will end up making money. That's how it's supposed to work. Imagine, though, if the company either isn't real or isn't doing very well. And the person managing the investments keeps adding investors. And when the new investors give, he pays the old investors with the new investors' money. So the old investors don't know the difference. And so long as you keep adding investors, you can keep this going for a long time, right? Just so long as everybody doesn't cash out all at once. So that's a Ponzi scheme. And Bernie Madoff, who was once the non-executive chairman of the NASDAQ stock market, using a Ponzi scheme, committed financial fraud worth about $64.8 billion. That's an amazing amount of money. His brother worked for his company, and his brother's daughter worked for him as well, as did his two sons, Peter and Andrew. And so in 2008, his sons told authorities that their father had confessed that it was all one big lie. Bernie was sentenced to 150 years in prison in 2009. His brother Peter was sentenced to 10 years in prison. His son Mark died by suicide, hanging himself exactly 2 years after his father's arrest. And Peter died of lymphoma 5 years after his father's conviction. And then Bernie died just a few days ago. So you hear a story like that and you wonder, how could someone defraud so many people like that? How could someone think that they could get away with fraud like that? How could they lead their family into that sort of thing and jeopardize their family in such a grievous way? The love of money. That is how. And that is what we're going to see in our text this morning. So we're in 1 Timothy 6, and we're in this section from the end of verse 2 to verse 10. Paul is writing this epistle so that the Christians in Ephesus and Timothy, as he leads them as their pastor, would know how to conduct themselves as the household of God, as a church. And they have a problem with false teachers. They're teaching different doctrine. They're creating a bunch of dissension throughout the church. And Paul has honed in on one of their fundamental errors that they have, which is they imagine that godliness is a means of gain, okay? They think that they can put on godliness, they can pretend to be godly, true Christian teachers, so that they can then leech off of the offering plate. And this sort of thing happens today, right? There are men who join big ministries, pretend to be godly pastors, or even smaller ministries, and then it comes out that they're abusing the church credit card, they're giving gifts to their friends, they're paying off interns so that they don't talk about, you know, whatever sort of sins they've been caught in, and so on. And we saw last week that this is not the attitude of a true Christian teacher. This isn't the attitude of a Christian at all. The believer knows that real godliness, that is the sort of godliness that God works into you. It's not something you put on and take off whenever you feel like it. And real godliness is a means of gain, but not a means of earthly gain. It's not a way for you to make money. It's a means of a much better, longer lasting, eternal gain. And so this brings us peace in this life, and we look forward to eternal rewards through godliness with contentment. Rewards that moth and rust can't destroy. And so Paul says, if the Christian's basic needs are met, you know, if you have food and clothing and shelter, you can be content. You ought to be content. Take away all the frills, all the extras that we enjoy. If we are in Christ, we can be satisfied. That's what Paul said. And so this is not, though, what the love of money brings, okay? Godliness with contentment brings that sort of peace. You can be content, though you have very, very little. We saw in verse 8, but the love of money brings something entirely different. The Lord gives us every good thing we have. And if we have more than food and covering, if we receive them in a godly manner, then we should enjoy those things and give God glory and thanks for them. You know, having wealth is not a sin. Money is not sinful on its own. The Lord has used many very wealthy people to serve his kingdom in many wonderful ways. The problem is that though the love of money is an incredibly dangerous thing, we often don't see it for what it is, okay? We think that it's small. It's not that big of a deal to love money, okay? To not be content unless we have things. So our hearts are deceitful. We can trick ourselves into thinking that our love for money, we can kind of dress it up with a costume of good intentions. I'm doing this for my family. That's why. When really, it's just to satisfy our own greedy lusts. Or maybe we even know we're not content, but we don't think it's that big of a deal. You know, it's just a small thing. Well, you know, once I have this amount of money, then I can scale back. I can quit working. I can devote more time to my family. I'll be content. I'm not hurting anyone. But what Paul does in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 is he pulls off the mask of the love of money and he shows it for what a hideous and dangerous monster it really is. And so, you know, buckle up. This text is packed and it is gnarly and intense. You know, if you leave and you're sick to your stomach, good. That means I did my job. One of the things they tell you in seminary is that you should preach the text with the tone of the text. And the tone here is severe. So this is a wonderfully helpful admonition from our Lord for us. And so we need to receive it humbly. So follow along with me. I'm going to start at the end of verse 2 and we'll read through verse 10 and then we'll dive in together. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray, God, this morning that you would help us to heed this warning from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would unmask those areas in which we have loved riches, we've loved gaining wealth, God, we've loved earthly treasures more than you. Help us, God, to turn away from that, Lord, and to seek you with greater diligence and godliness. And I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, I want us to see two principles about how incredibly dangerous the love of money is so that you can guard your heart, find satisfaction and joy in Christ, and escape the many pains of those who worship their wallet. So know that you will, our first principle is know that you will fall, if you set your heart on riches. Know that you will fall if you set your heart on riches. Paul says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich. So right away, you get the contrast, okay? He's no longer talking about the believer who's content with very, very little, just their basic needs being met. He's now talking about someone who desires to be rich. And this is the total opposite of that sort of contentment we looked at earlier. The word desire here is a strong word in the Greek. It's actually stronger than the word that's most often translated as desire. And Paul will call this the love of money down in verse 10, as well as a craving in verse 10. And so Paul, again, he's not talking about someone who is wealthy. He's not even talking about someone who is moving up in their company necessarily. He's talking about someone who has their heart set on riches. Okay? They are seeking satisfaction in acquiring more and more wealth. They worship money instead of Christ. They love money more than they love him. And it's important to recognize two things about this. First is, you don't have to have money in order to have this problem. So you might have been looking at the text and thought, you know, I'm covered, I'm good. I don't have a lot, so I don't need to worry about this. Wrong. Paul is talking about a desire. And so if you have a heart, you should be worried about this. This should be something that you are concerned about, that you are wary of, right? Because if you have a heart, the same festering desire that ruined Bernie Madoff can ruin you. And you may not have anything near what he has. So if you don't have a penny to your name, you can fall into this trap as well. The second reason that this is so important is because the heart is the spring of life. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the seat of our desires, our inner man. And so if your heart is bad, if your desires are out of order, everything else is going to be affected by that. I heard a story recently of a man and his friend hiking through the highlands of Scotland. And they were going along for a while, and they came to a stream, and they were going to take a break for a bit. One man was going to stay down the stream and rest and then fill up the water bottles. The other one wanted to hike up and see more of where the stream was coming from. He was going to hike up over the hill. A few minutes later, the man at the bottom of the hill is filling up the water bottle, and he hears his friend start shouting from up on top of the hill, just frantically screaming. And finally, he stops what he's doing, stands up. His friend comes over the hill, and he says, "Don't drink the water." Turns out there was a dead deer rotting in the stream up on top of the hill. If you desire to be rich rather than being content in Christ, that is your heart. You have the bloated carcass of greed rotting away in your heart, poisoning everything else downstream. So, if you aren't a believer, you need to confess your sins, you need to turn away from your greed and your worship of money, and you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Beg God to forgive you, and what is wonderful is that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses your heart. Believers, though, we can have this problem as well. Right? We're often tempted to love riches. If you're an American, this is just part of where you live. We are prone to wander and seek contentment in earthly wealth and riches. So there's real danger here. And so Paul's very clear. If you desire to be rich, you're going to fall. This is the warning. You will fall. And this is the main verb. Everything else in verse 9 revolves around this verb of falling. And there are three things that if you desire to be rich, you will fall into. First, Paul says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into temptation. You know, the desire to be rich basically opens up Pandora's box of temptations. And so, you know, if you desire to be rich, you can be tempted to forget God. You can be so focused on gaining wealth that you forget to worship God. You're willing to take the position that requires Sunday hours because it pays more, even though it means that you don't regularly gather with the worship of God's people. You don't give him the glory that he's due. That is a huge deal. Right? What is more important, your wallet or God getting the glory that he is due? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You can be so focused on gaining wealth that you forget to serve the Lord. Where you don't serve at all in the local church, there's no exercising of your gifts for the building up of the body. You can be so focused on gaining wealth that you forget that you need the Lord, right? So you work super hard, but you hardly pray. You don't gather with God's people to pray. There's no ongoing communion with him throughout the day. You've really are looking to wealth and money to be the savior. And so there can be a temptation to forget God. There can also be, though, a temptation to sin against God as you acquire wealth. When I was working in Kentucky, there was a bit of a shakeup in my department at one point in time, and an employee moved into a higher position and was paid quite a bit more than the employee that came before them. And so I knew that just because I was the manager of the department and I was aware of everybody's hourly rates and so on. Came out later that this person, as they were negotiating their income with my boss, lied and said that they had been offered a position that they hadn't been offered, that they were going to be offered a certain sum of money, that obviously that wasn't true either because there was no competing company. And so we matched that amount. Proverbs 21:6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. So lying isn't the only way we can do this. You can be tempted to oppress people, cheat, steal, extort, bribe, embezzle, and all in order to gain wealth. Third, the desire to be rich can tempt you to pursue wealth and to neglect your soul. So many unbelievers find themselves in this position. You know, you work and you work and you work, and all of your focus and attention goes towards the sale, towards getting the next position, towards buying the bigger house for your family, going on the nicer vacation, and so on. But you never take time to consider the fact that you have an eternal soul. All those things like we saw last week, they aren't going to last. You have something that is going to last. Your soul will last. And you don't ever consider the fact that one day you will die and you will have to stand before the Lord and give an account. J.C. Ryle, in his work Practical Religion, writes, "Oh, that men would learn to live as those who may one day die. Truly, it is poor work to set our affections on a dying world and its short-lived comforts, and for the sake of an inch of time to lose a glorious immortality. Here we are toiling and laboring and wearying ourselves about trifles and running to and fro like ants upon a heap. And yet after a few years, we shall all be gone and another generation will fill our place. Let us live for eternity. Let us seek a portion that can never be taken from us. And let us never forget John Bunyan's golden rule, he that would live well, let him make his dying day his company keeper." You are going to die. And it is a good and helpful thing for you if when you're tempted to buy something you shouldn't buy, tempted to seek after riches, if you think about the fact that one day you're going to die. You know, that temptation rises up, you just remind yourself, I'm going to die. Someday it's coming. The death rate is holding at 100%. And so, you know, it's like, do I need this? Do I need to fall into this temptation? Do I need to neglect my soul for these things? Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So maybe you are a believer and you continue to be distracted by a desire for riches. You need to repent and set your heart on Christ. Remember, he is your greatest treasure. Remember your eternal rewards. And don't live like a pagan who thinks that this is all there is. Jonathan Edwards, his ninth resolution, he famously had all these resolutions, and you read them, you're like, my goodness. But there are, some of them are quite amazing. Number 9 was resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Okay, one of those common circumstances is that you cannot take earthly riches with you. So pursue godliness like you're going to die soon. Fourth, the desire to be rich can tempt you to pursue wealth and neglect your family. Many men, even great men, have died, honored by many, dying with great wealth, while their children couldn't stand them. Husbands and fathers, it is good to set an example of working hard. God calls you to that. But don't teach your children that acquiring wealth is more important than your wife. Don't teach them through your example that acquiring wealth is more important than they are, more important than their souls, that it is worth more than spending the time to evangelize them, share the gospel with them, pray with them, read the scriptures with them. Those are the eternal things. And so don't teach them that by your example. Don't neglect your family. Don't be tempted to do that by a desire to be rich. So that is the first thing that you can fall into, is temptation. The second thing that those who desire to be rich will fall into in verse 9 is a snare. You'll fall into a snare. A snare is like a fowler's snare. So a fowler was someone that trapped birds, and this was often a net set with bait, and it was a very quick trap. Think about when you go fishing. You pick a nice, juicy worm, and you hide the hook inside of it, and as soon as that bobber goes down, you set that hook as fast as you can, try and get that fish. That is Satan with you, okay? So he is constantly baiting sinners with riches, constantly dangling the RV in front of you, or the bigger house, or whatever he can, to try and draw your heart away from Christ. So he lures the unbeliever away from repenting and trusting in Christ so that over time you become more and more hardened in your sin and you refuse to repent. If you're a believer, he works to distract you, tries to make you ineffective as you pursue riches instead of him, tries to ruin your testimony, tries to bring shame upon the name of Christ as you run after these things instead of pursuing godliness. It is a trap. Thomas Brooks, in his work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says Satan's first means of ensnaring sinners is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. You know, so if you aren't content in Christ, but instead have your heart set on riches, you need to assume that whatever that nice, new, shiny thing is that you're driving every day past on your way to work that you really want to buy but don't need, okay? Assume, if you're not content without having it, assume that that is the worm on the hook. That's the way you need to look at it. This is a trap. I don't need this. I feel in my flesh that I'm not content without it. I need to pursue Christ. I need to put that out of my head. And so that is a snare. If you can't honestly say that you're happy and content in the Lord without it, then stay away from it. And the same goes for, you know, the higher position at work. We should be really careful to not lull ourselves into thinking that we're taking this position for our family when really in our heart of hearts, it's so that we can buy that thing we want. So be honest, consider your heart, be wary of taking the worm because it might just be hiding Satan's hook. And third, those that fall into a trap also fall into many senseless and harmful desires. Basically, if you let the poisonous desire for riches permeate your heart, then a bunch of other things are going to flow out as well. The desire to be rich often leads to a desire to impress others, you know, to keep up with the Joneses, a desire to pamper your flesh. Paul says that those sorts of desires are senseless and harmful. They're dumb and they will hurt you. And these desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's what the end of verse 9 says. So the word plunge was used when a ship would sink. You think, in other words, if you desire to be rich, you will sink the ship of your soul. Right? You will wreck it with all sorts of other harmful desires. You will plunge yourself into ruin. And so you need to know that if you set your heart on riches, you will fall. This needs to be tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. We are just constantly bombarded with this temptation all around us. People constantly telling you what you need. You need to see it for what it is. You need to look through the lens of verse 9. So, but why? Why is this the case? Why is it so dangerous to prioritize riches like this? And our second principle is know that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Know that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So you see this in verse 10, and this is a very famous verse, but it's often misquoted. So Paul writes, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." We often hear the phrase, "Money is the root of all evil." That's not the problem. Right? Money isn't the problem. Your heart is the problem. And so Paul says it is the love of money, the craving, the lust, the extreme greed or desire for material wealth is a root of all different kinds of evil. So you think about it, this is a queen bee that gives birth to an entire hive of killer evil bees. And just think about the false teachers again in Ephesus. You know, their hearts are eaten up with greed, and what are they producing in the churches? Strange teaching, quarreling, speculations, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. That's what this is producing. The love of money is the hand that flings open the hatch to hell, and all the demons fly out. So there are a number of examples of this throughout the scriptures. In the book of Numbers, there's the pagan prophet Balaam. So he was offered money by Balak to curse Israel. The Lord wouldn't allow him to do it, though, so Balak wouldn't pay him. But Balaam was greedy. And so he told Balak, you know, if you really want to get them, just entice them into sexual immorality and idolatry, and their own God will judge them. So because of Balaam's greed, 24,000 Israelites died under God's judgment. Later, though, in Numbers 31, God's people would kill Balaam with the sword. In Joshua 7, as we read earlier, Achan stole the treasure that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Instead, he desired to be rich. He fell into temptation. He sinned against the Lord. He was the cause of death for 36 of his countrymen in battle, and then was stoned to death, him, his family, and all of his livestock. Judas kept track of the money for the disciples and Jesus, and because he loved money, he used to help himself to it every now and again. His lust for wealth grew, and he knowingly betrayed innocent blood. And he traded the Savior of the whole world for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. So, sick with conviction, then he went and hung himself. And Judas is a really good example because of what Paul says now in the middle of verse 10. He says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this craving here is a striving and aspiring, a reaching to attain. So those who have this covetous love for money crave it. They grasp after it with all their might, and they hunt feverishly for it. And so this is Judas. Right? The man who spent 3 years walking with Jesus, talking to Jesus, hearing Jesus teach, seeing his miracles, trades him in for money. He wandered from the faith. When you have this craving, chances are good that you are going to be seriously tempted to wander from the faith. And so, you know, some of you may have been coming to church year after year, hearing from Christ and his word, but you've never repented of your sins. Now, you worship Christ on Sunday, but you worship your bank account every other day throughout the week. You're deceived because your trading Christ for money isn't as notorious or as outward as Judas's was. But it is just as true, and it is just as visible to God. He sees your heart. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other instances, this wandering is more visible. You don't see someone at church anymore because they would rather work and get money, or they're too busy enjoying their toys. As time goes on, when the American church faces more and more persecution, many will wander from the faith because if they don't, it will affect their business. And it is already happening to some. Or, if they maintain their testimony, they will be fired. Some of you are going to face this in regards to using someone's preferred pronouns. Are you going to go along with the lie? Or are you going to maintain your Christian testimony and probably be fired for it? In the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, some seed falls along the path and is snatched up by birds. Other seed falls on rocky ground where it has no depth and withers in the sun. Some, though, falls among thorns that grow up and choke the plant produced by the seed. Jesus says that the seed sown among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Okay, so there is an appearance of faith. There is an appearance of maybe even true fruit bearing, but then the deceitfulness of riches chokes it out. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 10, says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Right? A wandering away. And so first there's the apostasy, the leaving of the faith, and then what happens, Paul says, is that they pierce themselves with many pangs. Pangs are feelings of excruciating physical and emotional pain. Right? They reject Christ and they fall into the spike pit and are pierced through. Again, consider Balaam, consider Achan, consider Judas, consider Bernie Madoff. All of them plunged into ruin and destruction, all of them pierced with many pangs. And so, if you aren't in Christ this morning, and you know this is your heart, or maybe if you thought you were in Christ, but you realize you've been worshiping a different God all along. The bloated carcass of the love of money is rotting away in the streams of your heart. You need to turn to Christ, right? And you might even be feeling the many pangs, right? You might be being pierced through because you desired these things and you're starting to feel the ruin of it in this life. Turn to Christ who is pierced with nails for sinners. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You can turn away today from the love of money, and you can be rich towards God. Right? Receive the riches of Christ that he offers freely. He is the greatest wealth and treasure freely offered, and it can all be yours today. Right? If you're in Christ, you need to beware of the love of money. Beware of this constant temptation. Beware of pursuing money more than godliness, of desiring earthly wealth more than the eternal rewards that we have in Christ, on feasting your soul on riches rather than on Christ. Nothing compares to him. And when we have a greater and greater view of who he is, we see everything else rightly. John Flavel, writing of the infinite worth of Christ, says, "If every leaf and spire of grass, nay, all the stars, sands, and atoms, were all souls and angels, whose love of Christ should double in them every moment to all eternity, yet would it all fall infinitely short of what is due to Christ's worth and excellency." May God help us to love Christ and not money. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would please work through your word in our hearts. Lord, this is a sobering text, but God, we have an amazing Savior. So I pray, Lord, for those that are wounded this morning, if those who do not know you and realize their sin, that they are idolaters, that they have been worshiping a different God, that they have been seeking riches and pleasures and worldly things rather than your Son, I pray, God, that they would know, that you would lay it to their hearts, that they can be forgiven because Christ was pierced for sinners. Help them to see him, to see the wonderful riches of his righteousness. And God, I pray that they would strive after those things, that they would crave his righteousness, that they would love him and not earthly wealth. Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would grow more and more in our satisfaction of your Son, that more and more our delight would be found in him, so that as we're tempted, as the snare is set, the trap is set, God, that we would be able to recognize it for what it is, and that we'd be able to turn away from it. Lord, that we wouldn't be led into temptation so often, God, that we wouldn't be led into more and more harmful desires and into ruin and destruction. Help us, God, by your grace, to pursue Christ and not money. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand now.